Last week we were considering the subject of biblical giving and stewardship, the fact that all that we have comes from God, and we are not to think merely in terms of money. We should think in terms of everything. Nothing is to be excluded from that which God has given us. So we also have to consider the fact that our height, the colour of our hair, the colour of our eyes, everything about us is from God. Now, the cynic will say, that's all down to genetics. Well, that's partly true. But who was it who designed genetics? Who was it that made these things the way that they are? All these things come from God. And so what I'm saying is, it's not just our finances, it's not just our material possessions, but it is we ourselves who belong to God, and therefore we must consider how we use ourselves for God. Now there is the view is well expressed in a certain book entitled Tithing by a certain R.T. Kendall. And in his book on tithing, he said he learned all about tithing. And unfortunately, he didn't know what the Bible said about tithing, but he learned about tithing from his father. He had a Saturday job. Was it Saturday or was it? I think it was delivering newspapers. So perhaps an hour or two every day of the week. And when he was first paid, he put his money on the table proudly and said, look what I've earned. And we'll say that it was a dollar. And so there were 10 coins, valued 10 cents each, sitting on the table. And immediately his father stretched out a finger, put it onto one of the coins and pulled it away from the young RT and said to him, that's God's. The rest is yours, but that's God's. What did that teach the young man? That taught him, he says, that taught him that he should give a tenth of everything to God. Tenth of all his earnings. But if we belong to God, we have to give a tenth of ourselves to God. I think that whole attitude is wrong, as we will see. Stewardship, giving, does not merely apply to our finances. In Galatians, we have been through Galatians before, a long time ago. You can listen to the series on Galatians on the website. And incidentally, just in passing, the internet service provider where all of the sermons are hosted has informed me that they are changing the name. And so I have got to go through every page, and there are a lot of them, every page, and change the address name from MacMate to WebMate. They've decided they don't want to just focus on Macs, although they will focus on Macs, but they want to make things open to all those poor people who are still using inferior computers, and so they decided to change their name. Things still work at the moment. It remains to be seen whether things will continue to work into the future, so it's necessary to change every reference to MacMate to WebMate to be sure that things will work. But that's just an aside, just in case you click on a link and it doesn't work. That's probably the reason. But you can listen to the series on Galatians from a long time ago. So you will, that was a detailed exposition of the letter. Let me just give you a very quick summary. Paul is writing to this church in Galatia, which is part of Asia Minor. And he's writing to a group of churches who were being infected with false teaching. The false teaching that goes under the name of Judaizing. These people had come up, as they did with Antioch. We first encounter them in the Acts of the Apostles when they went to Antioch and they started saying, "Wonderful, all these Gentiles have been converted, but you also need to be circumcised and keep the law, thus you must become good Jews. Being believing Gentiles is not enough, you must also do these other things. Basically, you must become Jews." And Paul withstood them, and he told them they were wrong. And this led to him and Barnabas going down to Jerusalem to discover if the apostles in Jerusalem had given these people authority to say these things. And thus we have in Acts 15 what is called the Council of Jerusalem. We do not have a synod. It wasn't a synod. It wasn't a gathering of churches meeting together to decide something. It was one church sending delegates to another church to say, "Are you lot really teaching this, which we think is error?" And the conclusion was that these Judaizers had no authority from the church, that what Paul and Barnabas were preaching was right, and that there was no problem. But at some point around this time, Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, which had exactly the same problem. You notice he makes no reference at all anywhere in this letter to the Council of Jerusalem. He could easily have said, this issue was discussed in Jerusalem on this date, and it was agreed the Judaizers were wrong. And so this comes with the full authority of the apostles in Jerusalem, Paul's authority as an apostle, and all other true churches reject the teaching of the Judaizers. But he doesn't say that, and so this letter must have been written before the Council of Jerusalem. So, after a lengthy introduction, he then denounces this false teaching of the Judaizers. The very thought that it's possible for a man to get right with God by trusting in Christ and by being circumcised and keeping the law. To say such a thing is to say that what Christ did is insufficient. Anybody that tells you, "Oh, now that you're a Christian, you must also do this, that, and the other," they are adding to the gospel. Anyone who says you must believe and is denying the gospel. And that's what Paul says, verse 6. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." This is not a slip of the pen, Paul says, because he repeats himself. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." It's a very strong word. In modern professing church circles, you would find them saying, "Well, of course Paul was wrong. We don't want to say nasty things to people." But Paul was concerned that what these Judaizers were saying was going to damn people. And these modern pliable people today who say, "Oh, we mustn't be so negative," they are basically seeking to damn people as well. But even saying that, they would say, "Oh, what a terrible thing to say." But what if it's true? And according to the Bible, that is true. Those who want to add to the plain and simple gospel of Christ are seeking to damn people. May not be their intention, but that is the effect. So Paul goes on and explains something of his own background and his meetings with the early church in Jerusalem, and how they didn't expect circumcision for Gentiles who were converted. He mentions specifically Titus. The whole implication of the gospel is that now there is no separation between Jew and Gentile. We're just believers. You might have once been a Jew, you're now a believer. You might once have been a Gentile, you're now a believer. And it doesn't matter. There's no division, no dividing wall between Jew and Gentile anymore. It's just a question of, are you believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's why he's so critical of Kephas, that's Peter, when Peter was in Antioch and Peter was happily eating with the Gentiles until Judaizers turned up. And Peter thought, oh, I mustn't upset these people. And so he withdrew and was hypocritical. Barnabas did the same. But Paul withstood them and said, this is wrong. You should not behave like this. And thus we see that all the divisions that previously existed between Jew and Gentile are broken down in Christ. We are one in the gospel. And that is why it's so silly to continue to make the division today and say that modern Israel and the Jews have anything to do with any of the promises that are mentioned in Scripture. And when it talks about the division between Jew and Gentile having been broken, having been gone away, we are now unified, it completely undermines this teaching about the Jews and Israel. The Jews in Israel are sinners, and they need to be saved. And we pray that as a result of the work of gospel ministers in Israel, that the Jews will hear the gospel and be saved. But it's not because they hold any special standing now as they had previously done in the past. So this is the background that Paul lays out to the verse we're going to concentrate on towards the end of the chapter in verse 20. He's talking about the fact that we are free from the law. Freed from the law. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, the need to keep the law, I prove myself to be a transgressor. But through the law, I died to the law. You no longer had to keep the law. Now that's the law in all its fullness. All the things about not trimming your beard. All the things about not wearing clothing made of mixed fibre. All the things about not eating pork. All these things have gone. All the things about constantly offering sacrifices for sin, they've all gone. Because in Christ all sin is dealt with. We don't need these sacrifices. He has done it all. To continue to do any of these things is denying what Christ did. So he has died to the law that he might live to God. And then he summarizes what he's saying. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying, I am not my own. As he says elsewhere, he has been bought with a price. And so he is to glorify God in his body. And if you look up the verse where he actually says that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We don't belong to ourselves. Now, there has been a lot of debate in the last 20 years about who owns what. And there is a very great rumpus about the use of the body parts of deceased infants, especially at Alder Hey Hospital in Liverpool. And they were keeping some of the body parts of these deceased infants to carry out medical research, so it could benefit others. And I remember listening to a program on the radio where they discussed this. And the question arose, well, who does the body of the deceased belong to? And the answer was, well, it doesn't belong to anybody, really. Mainly to the state, and the state can do what it wants, and so therefore they are perfectly entitled to do this. This is the way the law stands. And the interviewer said, oh, well, there we are then. Moved on to the next subject. About a year later, the same program was jumping up and down in disgust when someone, who doubtless hadn't heard this program, was jumping up and down and complaining about missing body parts of their deceased child. Very upsetting, they hadn't buried their child with its heart. And how awful this was. And this great rumpus began, it became a huge scandal, and things had to be changed. And you think, did they not listen to the program a year ago? Do they not realise that this is the case? But I think the law was probably changed as a consequence of that. The whole question is, who does a person's body belong to? And we think our body belongs to us. This is one of the issues surrounding the question of abortion. And you have women saying, who want to get rid of an unwanted child, they want to kill it. They want to murder it. Oh, you mustn't use language like that because it's the woman's body. She can do whatever she wants with her body. There's all sorts of issues about what people can and can't do with their own bodies. And more people are saying we can do what we want because it's my body. I can do what I want with my body. But is it your body? No, it's God's body. God gave us our bodies, and he gave us our bodies to use for his praise and his glory. But do we in fact use them in that way? Do we consider that our body is a gift from God to be used for God? And one of the problems with the unconverted, with the natural sinner, is that they only think in terms of themselves and they think nothing about God. Our bodies are given by God and are to be used in the way that God has directed. And so we are not to think, oh, well, I would like to do this, I would like to do that, I would like to do the other. We should be asking ourselves the question, what is it that God wants me to do? Now, you have to be careful when you ask that question, because you might end up practicing what could be called Christian divination. Has God said that he wants you to become an engine driver? No. But you might decide that that's the very thing you want to do. You want to be an engine driver. I think back to when I was 5 years old. I wanted to be an engine driver. I wanted to be a real engine driver, driving a nice big green steam engine. But unfortunately it wasn't that many years before they started to get rid of all the wonderful steam engines and replace them with diesels. But even so, I still wanted to be an engine driver. But then at secondary school I discovered chemistry. All thoughts of being an engine driver disappeared because, while I still loved trains, chemistry was much more interesting. And I wanted to be some variety of chemist. That's a real chemist, not a pharmacist. People talk about going to the chemist to get their prescriptions, but really that's wrong. Chemists are those who are skilled in chemistry. And what we call chemists are in fact pharmacists. And it irks sometimes when people say, oh, you're a chemist, are you hoping to open your own shop one day? No. What's that got to do with the price of eggs? No, I'm a chemist, not a pharmacist. But then while I was doing a chemistry degree, I was converted, and suddenly something else became more important, and that was the gospel. And all I wanted to do was, while chemistry was fun and enjoyable, I wanted to preach the gospel. But was there anywhere in Scripture that I could look and find that anywhere in Scripture it told me, that I should firstly be an engine driver, then that I should be a chemist, and then I should be a gospel preacher? The answer is no. I had to use my common sense. I had to ask myself the question, what am I good at? And there are some things I'm good at, and there are some things I'm very bad at. The end of my first year at secondary school, I was very good at French. I came top of the class. A year later, I was bottom. And I remained bottom until I took my O-levels and got the lowest grade possible for French O-level, because I'm not very good at languages. Some people would say that I've never been very good at English, but I can cope with English. It's the other languages I have problems with. It's much better if all the foreigners learn English, which they do. Thankfully, it's helpful for me. But you ask yourself these questions. The first question you've got to ask is, who do I belong to? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer to that question is, I belong to Christ. And because I belong to Christ, I have died to self. And now it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am living out Christ's life as I go through life, and so therefore my first desire should be to be godly, to be like Christ. But we look in the mirror every day and we can say to ourselves, I didn't do very well yesterday, did I? I wasn't very Christ-like yesterday, was I? I need to improve. I need to be more like Christ in the way in which I live. Paul talks in Romans chapter 6. People say when they hear talk like what I'm saying now, they say, oh, you're encouraging sin. But of course, it's quite the reverse. What shall we say then, Paul says in Romans 6 verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The word baptism here is used as a synonym for union. Those of us who have been united to Christ have been united with him in his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism, by union, into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have died. We've died to the old ways. We've died to the old man. I suppose we should say the old woman as well now. We have died to the past in order that we might live for Christ. There has been a change. Chapter 7 of Romans. Do you not know, brothers, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Yeah, but people say, but the law hasn't died, and the law's not going to die. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died. You have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. But while we were living in the flesh, under the law, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Instead of being shackled to the law and having to obey every aspect of the law, we're now freed from that, and we can live for Christ. Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about what the amazing thing that happens at conversion. Colossians 3 verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and he gives us a list. And rather, we are to put on, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul doesn't give us a detailed prescription that, right, well, you must go off and you must be an engine driver. You must be a chemist. You must be a preacher. You must be whatever. The scriptures don't do that. But the scriptures tell us in whatever we do, the manner of the life that we should live, and we should live godly lives to the glory of God. We should demonstrate by our lives that we have been transformed by the gospel, that we have died to self, and now we live for Christ. There has been a change. There has been a transformation. We are not what we were. We are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we live for Christ. There has been a change. There has been a transformation. We are no longer the same people that we once were. We are different. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. We'll read from verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We have been changed. If we are true believers, there has been a transformation. We are different from what we were. We are no longer the sinners that we were. The unforgiven sinners, we are now forgiven sinners. And hopefully, as we make progress in the gospel, we sin less and less. Although so often it doesn't feel like that, because we become more conscious of sin and realize how deep sin went within our souls. We are not to be lovers of self. This is one of the problems of people in the world. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. No, he doesn't say it in 2 Timothy 2. Why have I written 2 Timothy 2? Is it 1 Timothy 2? Anyway, Paul talks about people being lovers of self. No, it's not in 4:2 either. I know it's there somewhere, and we all know it's there somewhere because it's a familiar verse. But we are not to be lovers of self as the world are lovers of self. And we see it constantly through modern advertising, and so much modern advertising emphasizes the fact that we are to love ourselves. You hear people saying, and they misquote what Jesus says about we are to love our neighbour as ourself. Oh, but how can I love my neighbour as myself if I don't first love myself? So I must concentrate on loving myself in order that I can love my neighbour. Which completely misses the point. Jesus is saying that we already love ourselves all well and good. We're very good at loving ourselves. People might not like things about themselves. People might say, I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too thin. My nose is too big, too small. My hair is the wrong colour. My eyes are the wrong colour. This, that, the other. They want to change everything about themselves, but inside they think how wonderful they are, and really they deserve to have a better nose. They deserve to have better physique. They deserve all these things because they love themselves so much. And that's the love that they should show towards others. And the fact they don't shows just how sinful they are. We are not to be lovers of self. We are to be lovers of God.
2 Timothy 3:2.
So that's just a typo. Instead of 2:2, it should be 3:2. I knew it was in 2 Timothy somewhere. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. We are not to be like that. We might once have been like that, but we are not to be like that anymore. If we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have died to these things. We now live for Christ. We are not to live for ourselves. People say, oh, but I have the ambition to be. There was a young man I was at school with. He was short, overweight. He had problems with his feet, and so he walked in a funny way. The sort of way I walk now, but he was only 17 at the time. And we were there parading one day in our uniforms in the combined cadet force. And he and I were in the army section and standing there itching because the uniforms were most uncomfortable. And it was the annual parade, and I think he was some bigwig general came around and inspected us. And as they do, they walk along noticing how smartly we are dressed. Or not, as we stand there itching. He got to this particular boy, Christopher, and he said to him, and what's your ambition? What are you hoping to do? Oh, I'm going to be Prime Minister. We all laughed. He was serious. You will have noticed that in the last 50 years, there has not been a Prime Minister whose first name was Christopher. I believe he became a vicar. And I did hear some while ago that he had died, which was rather sad. He never achieved his ambition. But this is the sort of thing that people say when they're young. Oh, my ambition is to be. And some people go all out to fulfil their ambition. What are our ambitions? What should our ambitions be? Well, we have different motivations. We do not have the motivations of the world. Paul says in Philippians 2, when he's talking to the Philippians about divisions in the church, and he's leading up to talking about what Christ has done, he says in Philippians 2 verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Think about other people, because you now belong to Christ. You are his. And then we have James writing in his letter, James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness and wisdom. Paul and James, they're not against good works. They're against any thought that good works do us any spiritual good, that they improve our standing with God. They cannot. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and the selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Beware, avoid, James says, selfish ambition, only thinking of yourself and not thinking of what Christ has done. We have a new motivation in the gospel, a motivation because of what Christ has done. We have died to sin, we have died to the law, we have died with Christ in order that Christ might live in us and through us. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so we allow Christ to live out his life through us. Do we think that being a Christian, coming to Christ and believing the gospel is for us an open door into a glorious life, a bed of roses where we will all have the best jobs imaginable. Those of you who know of the Babylon Bee will have seen numerous things in there about the health, wealth and prosperity preachers who say to you, give lots of money to them and you'll get lots of money back, and eventually you'll get as much money as they have, all the millions that they have, and you'll be able to buy your own personal Learjet or Gulfstream jet, and you'll be able to jet around the world because God has blessed you so abundantly. I suspect if you ask the people that fund these people, none of them have their own executive jets, because God hasn't blessed them in the way that they're promised. But unfortunately, people are so gullible that they continue to give money to these charlatans, these false teachers, whose fate, sadly, is going to be in the pit, in hell. And they will suffer for all the deceit that they have propagated. No, we are not to be anything like them. We are to be like Christ. We are to serve him and thus to serve others. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have my sins forgiven and a hope of eternal glory because of what Christ has done. And if you think that when someone is nice to you, someone gives something to you, you respond in a positive manner, and you will do something nice for them, at least I hope you do, you'll say thank you, and you'll think well of them, and you'll be nice to them and do things for them. What has Christ done for us? Christ has died. Christ went to hell. Christ bore in his own body every single one of your sins that you have committed thus far and will ever commit in the future, in order that you might be forgiven when you repent and believe in him. He's done all this for us. How much more should we respond and live for him? If we are truly converted, our hearts should be full of love and gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for him, to live godly lives, to live to his praise and to his glory. It's not wrong to have the ambition to be good at the things that you like and enjoy, but in whatever you do, you are not to do it in order that people say, oh, aren't they wonderful because they're a wonderful singer, they're a wonderful doctor, they're a wonderful train driver, they're a wonderful this, that or the other. No, that's not the ambition we should have. While we may want to do those things because we enjoy them and we like them, and it has to be said because they give us a suitable reward for our efforts in order that we can survive, we can support ourselves, we should do them all with the thought, I am doing this because Christ lives within me. This is how we should respond. We do not live godly lives to get God's favour. We live godly lives because we already have God's favour. It's a response of gratitude and of thankfulness. And we should always be rejoicing in the fact that God has forgiven us all our sins because of what Christ has done. So what are we to do with our lives? Well, we are to avoid selfish ambition and to seek in every way to live for Christ, that his life might be seen to live out through us and thus bring glory to him. Now, of course, you can only do this if you have already repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, any attempt to please God is fruitless, because what you're saying is, I can make myself acceptable to God by my works. But you can't. And you must put everything aside in your mind and come to Christ as you are and ask for forgiveness. And then once you have that forgiveness, your desire will be to live for Christ. And let us take this up. If you want a motto for the year, perhaps this should be the motto for your life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's make that our motto, and let's seek to live it out, not just in the week ahead, but throughout the whole of our lives.